9 o'clock, I got a very sobering phone call, or I made one, to a friend who is nearing death, apparently, and he's just gotten the word, the final word yesterday, that it's very certain that he has 6 months or less to live after being tested by many doctors. And so he's an incidental. He's exactly the same age as I am, and our birthday's in the very same month even. So in talking with this good friend, I entered into some of the experience and the way he was feeling, and he described it. And I talked to his wife, and then I spoke to him. And both of them are contented in the Lord with what he's done, and they are determined that they will not try any further means. They're simply going to let the disease take its course, and that's what they ought to do, and there's nothing else that they should do except commit themselves to God. And so he's begun to sell off any personal items, and he's also putting the word out to his friends, and so that many will be knowing this. And he's a man who has served God all his life, since he became a believer, that is. And he and his wife became good friends with me and my first wife. And over many years, he helped me as my wife went through those 20 years of Alzheimer's. And sometimes at night, he would be there helping. He would help do things about the house, repair work. And once when I was ailing and in real need, and you just had some kind of surgery, and my wife was in the other room sick, then he stationed himself at my door and actually slept out there to make sure that I could make it to the bathroom or tend my wife. So he's been real close, and now God's calling him. And it was interesting to talk to him, to be able to have that experience with someone that I know so well. And he was saying that it's just not understandable as to how he can feel like he feels. And just, he said, I'm just so happy in the Lord, and I've got just one regret, that I have to leave my wife. And she is, of course, feeling that she has been given this assignment to take care of him, that he has served other people, particularly widows. He would call them around to places and help them do their shopping. He just spent his life that way, going out on short-term missions, doing buildings, since he could do building and all, and he would help people that way, and that's how he spent his life. And now he is just receiving many, many prayers of those who are upholding him, and he's able to testify what it's like. I like one of the advantages a pastor has, being with people who are in their final days on earth, actually standing there as they die, is that while the door is open there in heaven, you can sense what it's like, and they sort of can tell you back what they're into. You sense that. It's wonderful. And I just thank God for the truth that I learned last night there on the phone. Let me ask you today, won't you hear this word that I'm going to be speaking to you? And I won't have it all prettied up or anything, but hear it as if you were on your last few days. You were in that final home stretch. And some of us here might be, including your speaker, of course. Well, let's turn in the Bible to our text, and it's Colossians And we are in chapter 1, the latter part of it. And there's a key word that keeps coming up in this portion. It's the word mystery. Now that piques our interest. But the word mystery in the Bible, when you come to it, you're almost seeing the flip side of the coin. I'll explain that more. But it's here three times. In Colossians 1, you'll see the word mystery in verse 26 at the beginning, at the end of 27, and in chapter 2, down at verse 2 at the near the end. That's our text right through there. Now, if you took the Bible and you started with Genesis and you ended with Revelation, a code word might be mystery. Not that it's this way holding you out, that's mystery, but it's mystery now solved, now presented to us. It's God's secret now unfolded. That would be the history of the Bible. Start with the book of Genesis, and God walked openly with man. There were no barriers. Man's ways were God's ways. God's ways was man's way. But sin came in, and God cordoned off himself. And there was a barrier. Man was hiding. And remember Mount Sinai. Keep back, God said, or you'll be destroyed. You can go right on through. And when you get to the coming of Christ, he came to overcome that barrier. And he came into our realm. And he said to his disciples, blessed are your eyes. You're going to see things that the prophets long to see. For to you belong the secrets of the kingdom. The whole history of the Bible is like that. And the Apostle Paul said, great is the mystery of godliness. Finally, the Bible closes with a book entitled Revelation. By the way, it's not Revelations with the S, like so many, even pastors do that, but it's revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. It's also, in some translations, they use the word apocalypse. But anyway, it's the mystery now resolved. In the Bible, therefore, the word mystery means the heart of the truth. When you first take a delicious piece of fruit, you see but the skin. But when you open it up, when you lay bare its heart, then you get to the heart of things, as it were. So the heart of truth is this mystery resolved that has to do with the gospel. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth who initiates us and takes us into what God is about in the whole of Scripture. Turn to the book of Romans in the last chapter, if you will. Romans 16. Look at 25. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God. God now is unveiling a mystery. To understand the movement of the Bible, that's what you're going to be into. And now as I open this mystery a little more with you this morning, I hope that you're going to be willing to do something about this. We should treasure the heart of the gospel truth. We should treasure this mystery. There are two ways that I'm going to propose that we do this, that we treasure We run our hands through the coins that we treasure this unveiled mystery to us, which God sends to us. First, we should seek. We should just strive to know the mystery fully ourselves, personally. Then secondly, we should show the mystery to other people. Those are two ways in which we can treasure this mystery and heart of the gospel. When the Lord Jesus came on earth, he was coming to his own people, but they didn't know him, and they held themselves aloof from him. And Jesus pointed to the Queen of Sheba in past history, and this is what he said to them. He said, "Don't you remember the Queen of Sheba? That long camel journey she took to see Solomon and his glory. And look," he said, "a greater than Solomon is here before you." And yet our Lord Jesus was despised and rejected. In gaining a more precise definition of this treasure that we ought to seek, look at our text. We'll go down to verse 26 and then we'll go back and finish it off. But let's look in verse 26. "The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to his saints," to his regular Christians, to the people of the church, "to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Reading this verse 27 from the English Standard Version will make a lot more sense than the version I just read. Verse 27, "To them," talking of the saints, "to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery." And then this is all summarized in the little phrasing that follows. Look at those. I think they're about 9 words. He says, "which is," this mystery is, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." That's not so complicated, but it sure is profound. The whole theme of Scripture is Christ in you. The theme, that's the theme right there. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The word Christ in you is interesting when you think that the basis of Christ being in you is your being in Christ. And so those are two great expressions that comprise the gospel. First, you believe into Christ. You trust in him. You take his name, and he takes away your sin. We stand in Christ before the Father. Just you believe in Jesus. And it's easy, the Bible says. Just step in the door of faith and believe in Jesus Christ. Cast yourself upon him. Then his name and record and righteousness become yours, and his blood cleanses the sin. But the next thing is that he enters your life, and he becomes your Lord and your Savior. And if you look down in verse 2 of chapter 2, "that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ." Now it is reduced to just Christ. Actually, that's the key of all of the Bible right there. If you boil down the whole Bible into one word, you'd choose the word Christ. And this is what it's all about, is to know him and the treasure of this knowledge, as the next verse indicates. Knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. He said to his enemies who were just harassing him, he said, "You search the scripture and you don't understand what you're reading. I am the key of Scripture. The Scriptures testify about me. The theme and the whole echo of all of the Bible is Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Saying it a little more, in a little more expanded fashion, look back in chapter 1, yes, verse 27 at the end. This mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. If you were to run a pipeline to some source of energy and you plug the pipeline in and then you open the valve and the flow comes back into you, this is what this mystery is about. We go to Christ and we plug into the power source, and then God responds with the filling of His Spirit, and God Himself enters our lives, and we have Him by faith. The mystery of godliness is Christ. Expanding a little bit more, it is Christ in you. Then he adds, this is the hope of glory. And once you have believed in Christ, this hope will never leave you ashamed. That's what Romans 5:5 says. We have this hope in Christ, and it never leaves us ashamed, confounded. We are never left in the lurch by God. Once we open our hearts to Him, we have Him. In Hebrews 11, why don't we look there just quickly? I don't want to let our time get away from us, but look over there at Hebrews 11. And I want you to think about this hope. Sometimes people think of hope as, well, I hope so. It's a possibility that I'm counting on. That's not the way this is. This is an assurance for the Christian. And friend, you must get from one degree of glory to the next, and you need to move on with this word hope until it has assurance. That's the Christian hope. It's the Christian assurance. It's what we know in our God. And Hebrews 11, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Look at verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. This certainty isn't something that displeases God. He wants that. And when we are uncertain, what are we saying about our God? What are we saying about His salvation? What are we saying about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, whose job and task it is to give us certainty? That's what He does. That's what God's about. Well, then, how come all these weeds in this garden of faith that we have? An enemy has done this. And you have to choose between two gods, two voices, the accuser or the assurer, the Lord Jesus. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. The only God who exists is the one who does what He says, and He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. And if this is your hope, then your hope will never leave you in the lurch. Our hope never leaves us ashamed and confounded. We will see Him one day as He is. Our hope will come to fruition, and we will see the grand kernel of it all, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And more than that, we will be like Him, and we will see Him as He is. Well, let's turn to Ephesians, please, in chapter 1. Just back to Ephesians, just a little way back to Ephesians. One of the great verses in learning what the world's all about, and what is God doing? And that's what this mystery is about. That's what it is. It's what is God really doing? What's the bottom line? Look in verse 10 of chapter 1, Ephesians. Ephesians 1:10. What he has purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. When the climax in history comes, this is what's going to be put into effect. It's going to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. That's it. One day, Jesus is going to just be supreme ruler all in all of heaven and earth. Now turn to chapter 3 in Ephesians. Verse 8, although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, that is, the methodical, controlled unfolding of what God is doing, his revelation for the which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Are you aware of, that this is right here in the Bible? That God is telling you. He says, come, look on my plan sheet for all the ages. My intent is that everything in heaven and earth will be united and at peace and ruled by Jesus Christ as head over all. And my intent right now, look at verse 10. This is an astounding verse. I can just hear the legions of hell wincing, roaring in pain when they hear this. God's wisdom is to make known to the rulers and the powers and authorities in heaven and earth and hell that he is accomplishing everything in the Lord Jesus. And verse 12, and in him, through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. God isn't cordoned off. He has opened the gate. He wants us to come in to his holy presence and come through Christ, our mediator, and come back to God. That's the secret of the universe. That's the heart of the gospel. Come home to me, and I'll be a father to you. You can be my sons and my daughters. And we come into his presence with freedom and confidence. And the devil is roaring all around, saying, you can't do this. You're a sinner. Look, you fail God. You're a weakling. But God is saying, sure, I collect my people. Every now and then somebody says to me, I'm not going to come to church. They're just sinners there. And I say, well, what do you expect to find in a hospital? Go find sick people. We're the ones that need it. And one more wouldn't hurt, so why don't you come? But I see here now how wonderful the church is. God's intent, verse 10, is that through the church, he can show this wisdom in taking sinners who were cast out from our first father's sin in Eden, were cast out, Now he's brought us back into his favor through Jesus Christ, our blessed Lord. And he wants the rulers and authorities to see this. He wants to show that people, just like we are here, he's doing this by the church. And we're a segment of that church right here today. And God is saying, just like he said to the devil one day when he was showing him Job. And Job was content in the Lord even though he suffered so much. And God said, do you see my servant Job? That's just what the scripture's saying here. He's going to show by the church. He just wants these fallen angels as well as the glorified ones. He wants everything in heaven and earth. Look at my church. And then you say, but we're just full of warts and difficulties. And we're so weak. That's the triumph of God, is that where failure and weakness is, he then overflows in his power and making good of us. That's the secret. That's what he's about. And he wants us to know it and to share in it. Well, we've just barely got time to touch on this last part. The two ways that we can treasure the gospel, the heart of the gospel truth, this mystery, is first by striving to know it for ourselves, and then by striving to show it to others. Now, our text today is interwoven. Those two efforts that we're supposed to put into this are interwoven. So I got to go back to verse 24 now. Before I do it, I've been thinking about that little parable that Jesus told. He told about this fellow that was out walking through a vacant field, unoccupied, and he's walking through this field. I'm adding a little bit, but I'm sticking to the truth. And he stumbled on something. He says, what's this? And he scratched around the dirt, and there was a hidden treasure. Beautiful stuff. So he didn't take it or anything. He covered it back over. Then he went and said, I got to buy that field. And he found out, the price of that's more than I can. So he went and he sold everything he had, and he bought that field. And then the treasure was his. And that's what the Lord Jesus is trying to teach us. That when you see this treasure, you're supposed to do something about it. And I'm sure before nightfall, he had unearthed that. And then he brought his friends in. He celebrated. He wanted them to know about this. And if you would look down at the end of 2, the mystery of chapter 2, verse 2, the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Have you sold out to fully possess Jesus? Are you letting things that are just unworthy, that are not going to mean one thing when Jesus returns again, are you letting those things take your attention? Do you just sit hour after hour and soak in stuff in the TV that's not at all building you up? Is the Bible collecting dust in your home? Oh, I read the Bible. Do you read the Bible each day? Do you even let God say anything to you during the day? Are you still playing games? Don't take advantage of his grace. Sure, he collects us unworthy ones together, yes, and he calls us the church. But are you taking advantage of that in a wrong way? Oh, will you grow in grace? Will you sell out to know this treasure in your heart? It's all hidden away in Jesus. Now let's look, what are we supposed to do about it? Once you become a possessor of a treasure like this, you know the mystery, what are you supposed to do about it? You're supposed to show others to it. Don't just sit home and count and go through your jewels, but show it to other people. Let's look at Paul's example. Back in 24, he says, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you." Are you able to do that? That question's been asked already this morning. I told the Lord when I was in my moments of agony and suffering, tending my Alzheimer's wife, I was literally soaked with perspiration trying to lift her and move her dead weight by myself, not only just dead weight but resisting me, and till I couldn't do it anymore. I've told you that before. But I would somehow had a joy and I would tell God that I can't, on the one hand, I can't do it. I cannot make this last lift, and I'm alone here at night. I can't do that. I can't transfer her back to the bed again. Oh God, help me. And I'd wipe the sweat off, and I'd rest just a minute, and I'd pray, "Now Lord, you help me do this one more time." And there was something special about, I thought of it like Gabriel on one side and Michael or somebody lifting on the other side, angels lifting with me, and I'd say, "Oh Lord, lift with me. I do this in Jesus' name." I was a while sidetracked by the thought, here I am, I once was preaching, and now I got one person and she didn't understand, but I tried to tell her the riches of Christ, but she wasn't paying attention. But I did learn this, that if I give what I give to God and I do what I do, then I don't have to be martyred on a foreign field. My suffering, if it is given to God, then, and you can try this, just tell God, "I rejoice in the lot you've given me. I want to run the race you give me and not look over the fence at somebody else and see that how they're running. I want to run what you give me. I won't just covet and wish I could do this and do that and be this and that. I'll run the race you give me, and I'll rejoice in it." And so I'd say to God, "I give this. I don't see how I can even get her back into the bed safely, but I'm going to do it, and I do it in Jesus' name. Help me." And God would help. And I think that's what the apostle is saying here. He rejoiced in what he suffered for the good of somebody else. And he wanted to fill up in his flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's affliction. Now, what on earth does that mean? It's often wrongly interpreted, I'm sure. But a key is the word in the word body. We know that Jesus suffering in his physical human body, it says he suffered enough. He did it once for all. And never does anything have to be added to that suffering and that blood atonement. That's not what the apostle is saying. But the Lord Jesus, the church is his body. Also, remember that. And that body, in that body, he still suffers. In the book of Isaiah, back in the Old Testament, chapter 63, God says, "I'm going to be your Savior." And then the prophet adds these words, "In all their afflictions," God is looking down, "and in all their afflictions, He was afflicted with them. I believe that. And I'll show you another place. We don't have time to look it up, but I'll just quote it to you. When the Apostle Paul was an enemy of God, he was Saul of Tarsus then, but when that man was on the attack against the Christians, dragging them into church, and even cheering on the people who stoned the martyr Stephen, this man was hurting God's people. What did Jesus say to him? He said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I'm Jesus. I'm the one you are hurting." And he was stricken blind and had to wait till God sent a prophet to heal him. And when Ananias came to him, God said to him, before he laid hands on this future apostle, God said to him, "I'm going to show him now how great things he must suffer." God's apostle is now telling us how this played out. All of the suffering of the church is still, that's his body, that's his spiritual body. The physical suffering of Christ on the cross has been done. But his suffering in his body, the people of God, is yet to be completed by us. He suffers as we suffer. He's with us. Thank God. Look at it. I fill up, it's in middle of verse 24, in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. It is an affliction for the sake of the body of Christ, the people of God. Now, do you have your assignment in this? He says, God gave me a commission. See the word commission in verse 25? I became his servant to this commission. God has a place for you and for me to present to you. He's talking to the Colossians. To present to you the word of God in its fullness. The mystery that has been kept hidden from ages and generations, but is now disclosed to his saints. To them, verse 27, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him. This is his assignment. We proclaim him. We admonish and we teach everyone with all wisdom, so that, and there's his aim, we want to get everybody perfect in Christ. If the Apostle Paul were here today, he would look through those piercing eyes at every individual here, and he would say, "I want you to be built up. Don't be just one on the fringe. The Lord has his eye on you. And you and me. And he wants us to stand before Christ perfect, completed." That's all what that means. To everyone, completed in Christ. And he says, to this end, I labor. That means I'm really striving. I'm toiling. Struggling is the next word. With all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. I've connected my pipeline to the Lord. And I'm working. I'm perspiring, yes. But it's God doing it in me. And all his energy is given into me. There's a concurrence. You come to God, and he comes into you by the power of his Spirit. And he enables you to do all that you need to do. You don't have to sit down and fail. And that same word continues in chapter 2. And he says, I want you to know how much I am struggling for you. And for those at Laodicea, the next church over, the next town over, and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be you encouraged in heart. This is how you live for the Lord in the church. Your job, your assignment is the people around you, that they may be encouraged in heart. And I think of the times, the days when I was locked in that lock-in with a deranged mind, my wife of years back, and I longed just for somebody to, if somebody would just knock on the door, if somebody would just say something encouraging, and just bring a pot of soup. I didn't know anything about cooking. And so I had to, for years, I had to do it. Not just for me, but for her. And then I had to get each spoonful down her mouth. People need encouragement around you. There are people in this place here who are suffering. You can't pay a pastor, professional man, to come and do that for the body. We've all got to do it, and we do it freely. We help each other. We pray for each other. Make a prayer list. Keep it on your mind to pray for one another. And Paul the Apostle says, I struggle with all my might with the power that God gives me. And don't think that there aren't people out there who really want your help. Make it your business. I remember my dad used to say to me, he said, yes, son, I work here at the bank. And he did well. He started as a teller, as a fellow, 18, I guess. He was a teller. Then he became, he went right on up the ladder till finally he became the cashier, and then finally he was a vice president, that sort of thing. But he said to me, Harold, I just work here for the living, so that we can eat. But my real life is to live for Jesus Christ. And that's what he did. And he would just go down, way down the other side of town with somebody just moving in and helping them get settled and make calls to and helping them find work. And he spent his life living for Jesus. And so when he died, there were just hundreds and hundreds of people came and visited and told wonderful stories. Just poor people. Waitress. Fella worked in the repairman. I remember I saw him more than once coming into visiting and standing there in line to talk to the family. And there were doctors and lawyers, the president of the university, and poor and rich, because he spent his life for the Lord, not being a professional man, but living that life out for the Lord Jesus. And he scooped this soul into the kingdom too. Let's pray together. Some of us have disqualified ourselves, Father, thinking we can't do some great spiritual thing. We want to be good and great in the world, but in the church, we just be a spectator and die that way. Lord, deliver us from that twisted thought. Show to us this wonderful secret of Christ in you, the hope of glory. We ask this through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to give you a special little benediction. And so if you'll all stand, I'm just going to read this one verse for you. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. God be with you. Amen.